Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study for February 17th, 2021. I do apologize that I was unable to be with you tonight physically due to a lot of different reasons. Number one, because of a potential COVID spreading, we had to hold online everything this week, Olympians and Teen Club and these kind of things. But also, I've been having major internet problems. Those of you who have been online with me for the past couple days, you've noticed probably that my every morning I do my daily Bible reading, and it's been kind of just not unstable and everything else. And so, and then I was on a Zoom meeting earlier today with somebody, and it was the same deal, and yesterday too. And so I don't know what's going on. So I just thought that I would just record tonight's Bible study so that you have something tonight, and just encourage you to take the prayer sheet that I sent you in the email and just go through that and pray through that tonight. Maybe you want to call somebody up and pray with them from the church together over the phone or whatever. Pray as a family. I would encourage you in that way. But tonight, though, we are going to delve, as we started last week, in the book of Ruth. But we kind of did more of a I kind of pontificated a little bit more last week, kind of giving some of my thoughts from tonight. I'm going to kind of stick to my notes tonight so that we can kind of get through it completely. And so I'll bring those up for us on the screen right now. Let's bring this up, play from the start here. All right. Last 13. An overview of Ruth. And again, I just want to make sure that I make that caveat that that my notes are mostly based upon John MacArthur's. I have added my own thoughts in here as well, but for the most part they are John MacArthur's, and I would recommend him to you. Sometimes I use John MacArthur, sometimes I use Vernon McGee, sometimes I use others for this particular study, just because, again, this is an overview. This is a survey, if you will, of the Old Testament. And so we're not going to get super deep into these books, but just to give you a taste. But moving on, getting into the book, just a few different things. Just starting from the top, the ancient versions and modern translations consistently entitle this book, speaking of the title, after Ruth, the Moabitess heroine, who is mentioned by name 12 times throughout the book, from chapter 1 to chapter 4. Only a very short book, only four chapters long, and so, but Ruth is obviously the main character of this book. Only two Old Testament books receive their name from women, and that is, of course, Ruth and Esther, and we will be looking at Esther later on when we get there. But the Old Testament does not, again, refer to Ruth at all. You're not going to see Ruth mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, while the New Testament actually mentions her just once in the Christ genealogy there at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And again in chapter 4. And so, because again, as we're going to find, is that Ruth was in a very important part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself, as we will see as we go through this book and continue on. But Ruth most likely comes from a Moabite and or Hebrew word meaning friendship. And the Ruth is a connotation of another word in Hebrew, which means friendly or friendship, and again in ancient Moabitess, the language of the Chaldeans, these kind of things, it is said to have meant the same thing. So very close, and so it's kind of fitting because of who Ruth was, as we see from the text. But Ruth arrived in Bethlehem as a foreigner in chapter 2, became a maid servant. Married wealthy Boaz in chapter 4, verse 13, and discovered herself in the physical lineage of Jesus, as we just talked about. We're going to go through the entire book in just a second. So just kind of going through the main character of who she was. And again, we'll get into that just more in just a second. But continuing on, Jewish tradition credits Samuel, and speaking of the author and date when it was written, as the author, and that's plausible since he did not die, according to 1 Samuel 25:1, until after he had anointed David as God's chosen king. However, neither internal features nor external testimony conclusively identifies the author of this book. And MacArthur says this exquisite story most likely appeared shortly before or during David's reign of Israel, since David is mentioned, but not Solomon. Because again, at the end of chapter 4, when we come to verse 17, as a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'll read it for you really quick. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says this. It says, giving the genealogies, it says, "And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name," speaking of the child that was born to Ruth and to Boaz, "saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, and he was the father of David." And then in verse 18 through 22, the rest of the chapter, it says, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz," who is one of the main characters, married Ruth, of course. "Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." So it kind of gives you kind of where the book may have been written, and maybe passed along. Maybe the story of Ruth was passed along in the genealogical background of King David, and Samuel would have brought that out and written it down. But again, we don't know that for sure. We don't know exactly who the author is, and that's very commonplace with many books of Scripture. We don't know entirely who the author is. We have ideas. I mean, of course, the book of Hebrews is the most famous book to not have a defined author, but it does not make it any less the Word of God just because we do not know the author. Makes it a little bit more difficult in terms of interpretation and things like that, but nonetheless, it is the Word of God. And so moving on, though, background and setting. Aside from Bethlehem, which is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, Moab, the perennial enemy of Israel, which was east of the Dead Sea, stands as the only other mentioned geographical or national entity. And as the next point says, this country originated when Lot fathered Moab by an incestuous union with his oldest daughter. And so they were, God basically in his law, and we'll talk about this more in a second, because of this, because again, incestuous relationship that had happened, God had condemned that and made it illegal, essentially, for a Israelite, a national Israelite, to marry a Moabitess because of this, considered unclean, considered wrong in God's sight. And so that puts us in an interpretive challenge, which we'll talk about more in just a few minutes. But centuries later, the Jews encountered opposition from Balak, king of Moab, through the prophet Balaam. We talked about him in one of my favorite passages there about Balaam. So Israel has fought against Moab in many respects. And so again, Moab and Israelites were not to intermingle for those reasons as well. For 18 years, Moab oppressed Israel during the Judges. We looked at that. Saul defeated the Moabites, while David seemed to enjoy a peaceful relationship with them later on in 1 Samuel 22. Later, Moab again troubled Israel, and you can read about that in 2 Kings and Ezra, because of Moab's idolatrous worship of Chemosh, and its opposition to Israel, God cursed Moab. And again, that came much later as well in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos. So not a really good reputation in regard to the Scriptures Moab was. And so it makes having the main character of this book, Ruth, who is a Moabitess, all the more interesting, all the more interesting. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But continuing on in background and setting, the story of Ruth occurred in the days when the judges ruled, okay, according to verse 1. So again, during that time when, as we saw, when we went through the book of Judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Actually, turn back with me. We talked about this last week, but the very last verse of the book of Judges, and it leaves us off with this kind of ominous verse, verse 25 of chapter 21. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And that's going to become very, very important when we see what is going on throughout the entire book, how even at the very beginning we see Naomi's husband, Elimelech, who goes into Moab with his wife, Naomi, and brings his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, there, and leaves the promised land, leaves Israel, and then and then those two sons actually marry these Moabite women that they were not supposed to marry. So right off the top of the bat, we see right from the beginning that Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, and Elimelech, her father-in-law, you see them not doing the right thing right from the beginning. They are doing what was right in their own eyes. That's the stage that's set right at the beginning of the book in verses 1 to 5. Before Mahlon and Chilion die and then, you know, leave Naomi alone with Ruth and Orpah, who was Ruth's sister, or sister-in-law, excuse me. But God used a famine in the land of Judah to set in motion the events of the book. And although the famine does not receive mention in Judges, which causes difficulty in dating the events of Ruth. And so, again, they left for the land of Moab in order to eat, basically, in order to survive. However, by working backwards in time from the well-known date of David's reign, the time period of Ruth would most likely be during the judgeship of Jair, according to Judges chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Let's just turn there really quick, just to remind ourselves. Judges chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, the reign of Jair. Again, you know, many of these judges, as we saw when we went through the book of Judges, are only mentioned in a verse or two here and there. But 3 through 5 says this, "And after him arose the Gileadite, who judged Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havah-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon." And so that's all we know of the judge Jair. But it most likely happened during that time. Ruth covers about 11 to 12 years according to the following scenario, according to chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, 10 years in Moab. We see that. And we read that in verse 4. It says these, speaking of her two sons, it says these took Moabite wives, speaking of Mahlon and Chilion. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there in Moab for about 10 years. Number two, according to verse 19 to chapter 1 to chapter 223, several months, mid-April to June, in Boaz's field, which again that deals with the gleaning of the fields and the picking of the harvest and these kind of things that would have taken place over those several months in the field. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, one day in Bethlehem and one night on the threshing floor, which we get a little bit more focus there in time in the actual story when Ruth goes to visit Boaz there in Bethlehem and in the threshing floor, and then about 1 year in Bethlehem according to chapter 4, which record for us obviously the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, and then 9 months until the birth of their son. And so that's background and setting. Historical and theological themes. All 85 verses, again, very short book, only 85 verses, four chapters of Ruth, have been accepted as canonical by the Jews. Along with Song of Solomon, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentation, Ruth stands with the Old Testament books of the Megaloth, or the Five Scrolls. We talked about that earlier on in one of our first classes, and just dividing up the Old Testament. But rabbis read these books in the synagogue on five special occasions during the year, Ruth being read at Pentecost due to the harvest scenes in chapter 2 and 3. Genealogically, Ruth looks back almost 900 years to events in the time of Jacob, and forward about 100 years to the coming of King David. Again, another reason why This was most likely written during the reign of David, most likely by Samuel. While Joshua and Judges emphasize the legacy of the nation and their land of promise, Ruth focuses on the lineage of David back to the patriarchal era. And so, again, trying to maintain that promise of God throughout time. And, again, Ruth, the book of Ruth is a big part of that, and I'm going to pontificate on that in just a few moments, but I just want to stay focused for a moment. More theological themes, at least seven major theological themes emerge in Ruth. Number one, Ruth the Moabite illustrates that God's redemptive plan extended beyond Jews to Gentiles. And honestly, I think that that's the biggest one. That oftentimes, I mean, and I grew up hearing this before, that that there was a different way of salvation for Jews, and that there was another way of salvation for Gentiles, and that just simply was not true. Salvation has always been extended to both Jews and Gentiles, Jews, non-Jews, and Ruth is the proof of that. Ruth, the Moabitess of all people, as we talked about before, the Moabites were cursed by God. They were not favored by God at all. And yet we have Ruth in the very, very line of King David himself. And not only that, but Ruth herself swearing fidelity to not just Orpah, but her God. He says this, actually, if you, chapter 1, verse, it is chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth going to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and just begging her to stay with her and not turn back to go to Moab, says this. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And so very, very, very much she is becoming a God worshiper, a worshiper of the Lord. The Lord, the true God himself. She was abandoning her old Moabitess ways and following the ways of the Lord. And so salvation has always been open, always, always been open to non-Jews. And so there has always been one way of salvation. It's always been by God's grace through faith, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, which Ruth, in this particular case, being in his line, ultimately does. And so God's redemptive plan extends both Jews and Gentiles, both. And has always. Number two, Ruth demonstrates that women are co-heirs with men of God's salvation grace. And you can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But again, we see that there as the scriptures tell us, that there is no distinction in Christ in male or female, all right? That men and women both are sinners and have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that as a result of that, we all need salvation. And we all can be redeemed. And the story of Ruth demonstrates that. It eliminates any kind of misogynistic or sexist notions in regard to salvation itself. Men are not the only ones that need saving. Women need saving as well. And the book of Ruth shows that. And not only that, that God can utilize women. And God does utilize women for the glory of God. And that we ought to see that and understand that. And number three, Ruth portrays the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, verse 10. And I would say that that's true. Again, that's an observation from John MacArthur. But I think in some ways she certainly does portray the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, verse 10. You can read about that yourself. Number four, Ruth describes God's sovereign and providential care of seemingly unimportant people at apparently insignificant times, which later proved to be monumentally crucial to the accomplishing of God's will. Again, and I agree with that 100%, because again, this Moabitess woman, not just a Moabite, but a Moabitess woman, which, again, in those particular times, women were not seen in the same way as we see them today. They were looked down upon, these kind of things. Many times, just a different culture, just a different time period. So unimportant, you know, I mean, and then also a Moabitess, being the wrong race, being of the wrong, ethnicity in that particular regard. And really, you know, not knowing what she was going to be doing or anything along those lines, to be used in such a monumental way and crucial way in accomplishing God's will. She didn't understand that. I know she did not understand that in her line, as a result of God utilizing her and her faith and trusting God through this entire story, that it would be through her line that the Christ would come. King David, first and foremost, but I mean the Christ, Jesus Christ. She didn't understand that. And so it goes to show us, I mean, just in way of application, that oftentimes we can seem, you know, humble and seem like what we're doing is insignificant in perhaps the lives of others or perhaps in the lives of our children and these kind of things. But we really don't know what God is going to do through our faithfulness. And so, again, that's an application that we can make from this book. We'll look at that a little bit more in a little bit. But number five, Ruth, along with Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, stand in the genealogy of the Messianic line. And again, I think that's an amazing thing that the book of Matthew especially records for us, and Luke as well. But the book of Matthew especially records for us the women in the genealogical lines, which we don't normally see. We don't normally see women as significant. But the fact is that when you look at Tamar being in Christ's line, and you know her story, and of course Rahab, the harlot, being in Christ's line, Bathsheba and what she did with David, and then you have Ruth here, this Moabite, this cursed Moabite woman being in the line of Jesus Christ. Again, God's redemptive plan is absolutely amazing, just amazing. Number six, Boaz as a type of Christ becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer, and we'll talk about that. Again, kinsman redeemer was an Old Testament law that, as you go back through Deuteronomy, you find that when a Israelite man died, that his wife was to be taken care of and taken care of by the next of kin, that she was to be redeemed by the next of kin, that that this kinsman redeemer would make sure that that his wife was taken care of. And he would do that by marrying this woman. And so and that's what we see throughout the book of Ruth. We'll talk about that more in just a second as we move on beyond the theological themes. But number seven, that David's right and thus Christ's right to the throne of Israel is traced back to Judah. And again, these are all important things to keep in mind as we go through the book. I'm running on here, but I want to make sure that we get within a time frame as well in our normal time frame. But continue on. Interpretive challenges. I said we'd get to these, and then I'll talk about the book overarchingly. I'm not really going to elaborate too much on all this, but Ruth should be understood to be a true historical account. This actually happened. The reliable facts surrounding Ruth, in addition to its complete compatibility with Judges, plus First and Second Samuel, confirm Ruth's authenticity. However, some individual difficulties require attention, and we're just going to look at a couple of those as we continue. Number one, how could Ruth's worship at the tabernacle, then in Shiloh, when it expressly forbids Moabites from entering the assembly for 10 generations? How could she worship there? How could she be a worshiper of God, right? Since the Jews entered the land in 1405 B.C., and Ruth was not born until 1150, she then represented at least the 11th generation, probably later, if the time limitation ended in 10 generations. 10 generations was an idiom meaning forever, Nehemiah implies. Then Ruth would be like the foreigner of Isaiah who joined himself to the Lord, thus gaining entrance to the assembly. And so you see these qualifications throughout the book, that even though she was a Moabitess, that it was limited to 10 generations. And so, again, that dates the book, that not only dates the book, but also legally allows her to worship in the temple. And so in case you're going through and you're wondering that, if you're studying deep and you understand that, that's an important thing. Number two, are there not immoral overtones? And I want to talk about this one just for a minute, because when I preached through this, I had questions about it. Are there not immoral overtones to Boaz and Ruth's spending the night together before marriage? Ruth engaged in a common ancient Near Eastern custom. I'm just going to read MacArthur's words just for a moment, and then I'll talk about this. By asking Boaz to take her for his wife, as symbolically pictured by throwing a garment over the intended woman, just as Jehovah spread his garments over Israel. The text does not even hint at the slightest immoral impropriety. I disagree with that, noting that Ruth slept at his feet. I would argue that they didn't sleep together, all right? But we'll talk about this more in a second. Let me just read the last line. Thus, Boaz became God's answer to the earlier prayer for Ruth. I would argue this. I would argue that where the immorality comes from, I don't think that Boaz was an upstanding man. Again, as I said before, I agree. He's a type of Christ. He did nothing immoral in this book. He is meant to point to Christ as our kinsman redeemer, that we are the ones on the outside of the camp, that we are the Moabite woman, and that we need saving. We need redemption. We need our Christ to redeem us. And in many ways, we are Ruth in this particular case, in need of redemption, needing someone to grant us life, needing for someone to grant us an inheritance, these kind of things. But I will say this, and I know that I got in trouble for this the last time when I talked about this, but I do believe, being that this is found in the context of Judges, the book of Judges, and everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, and Naomi proving that she, throughout the book and even before this, has always done what was right in her own eyes. She went to Moab with Elimelech. She allowed her sons to marry Moabitess women. She was doing against God's word, against what God had said. Then when she is talking about moving back to Jerusalem and these things, she says this in chapter 1, verse 13. She says, "Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Okay, so she's bitter against God, and she believes that the hand of the Lord was against her. And it probably was in some ways. Overarchingly, we see the blessing that God used through this, but her disobedience led to that. But she's mad at God. She says this, and then jumping down to, it's chapter 1, verse 20. I apologize. Let's go up to verse 19. It says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said," because again, they're returning from Moab, and everybody who knew them is shocked to see Naomi here with these two Moab, or with at this time the one Moabite woman. They said, "Is this not Naomi?" And she said, Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So she wanted to be called bitter. She wanted to be known for her bitterness. This is not a woman who is worshiping the Lord. She's blaming God for all of her problems. She's blaming God for the calamity that he brought on her. This is not somebody who is in a right spiritual frame of mind. Naomi is not. Okay, and so then we have in chapter 2, I'll just pick up in verse 1, she says this. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, or husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' And so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" And then it goes on to talk about Boaz notices Ruth. And then you jump. We're just going to jump just for time's sake here. We're going to jump down to verse 17 of chapter 2. "And so she gleaned in the field until evening, Then she beat out what she had gleaned in Elimelech's field, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, "This man's name, whom I work today, is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness is not forsaken the living and the dead. This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Again, kinsman redeemer. She notices that. And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women, lest you be assaulted in the field." And so we have that. Okay, so she's the wheels are already turning there. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well for you? Is not Boaz our relative with whom you, whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place that he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" And so this is where the debate comes in, all right? We talked about the symbolic picture of the garment and all these other things. But just the wordage here of what Naomi tells Ruth to do is questionable at best. I would say it's not as clean cut as MacArthur makes it. A lot of women's Bible studies and things like that want to clean this up and say that the advice that Naomi was giving her was completely pure at heart, and that there was nothing wrong with what she asked to do here. But you're basically telling a young lady, a young woman, to go be alone with a man after he got done drinking, right, and lie down near him, and then to do whatever he tells you to do. That's what the text says. That's not my opinion. That's what the text states. And so I don't think it's this. I know we like to clean up the Bible. We like to make everything, you know, like it's all moral and good, and everything that everybody, all of our characters are thinking are so good and righteous and everything else. I don't think that was the case with Naomi. I think that she had other things in mind here. I think that she wanted Ruth to be taken care of. That's true. I mean, she says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" I think her intentions were fine. I think that she wanted Ruth to be taken well care of, to be taken care of. I don't think that that's the case. But I don't think that her intentions were entirely pure. And this is where the hero of the story really is Boaz. Boaz, who, even though he had this very young, And by the way, Boaz was an older man at the time. He has this very young, attractive young female, you know, coming and sleeping next to him. And then he doesn't sleep with her, which I don't think that they did. Not at all. Okay. I think he did exactly what MacArthur says here. Covered her up. And so I don't think that there was any immoral impropriety, at all between the two. I don't think that they slept together. I don't think that that's what happened. I think that what happened here is that Boaz, being the godly man that he was and the image of Christ that he is, did the right thing. And that's why he seeks God's will. And instead of marrying her right away, or sleeping with her, but instead of marrying her right away even, he goes on to find the next in line, the kinsman redeemer, which he was not, in order to follow God's law perfectly. And again, another allusion to Jesus Christ. He followed God's law perfectly. Never once did he take a shortcut. And so, it does make an interpretive challenge. I think the interpretive challenge is mostly from our viewpoint of Scripture. I think that we like to clean up the Scriptures we like to take away any kind of PG-13 or rated R or anything like that, anything that hints towards that kind of thing. But the Bible is a gory and graphic book, and you gotta put yourself in that mindset. But anyways, Continuing on, we got a lot more to cover. I probably won't cover all these in much detail, but I wanted to cover that one since I've preached on it before. Number three, would not the Levirate principle of Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 lead to incest or polygamy if the nearest relative was already married? Okay. Meaning that, if Boaz was married, for instance, or that next in line fellow that we read about in chapter 4, or at the, if they're married, will it lead to polygamous, or incestuous marriage? Well, God would not design a good, and I agree with MacArthur on this, a good plan to involve the grossest of immoralities punishable by death. It would contradict itself. It's to be assumed that the implication of Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 could involve only the nearest relative who is eligible for marriage as qualified by the stipulations of the law. So if somebody was already married or it was a relative, a close relative, Deuteronomy 25, 5, the kinsman redeemer passage would not apply. Next, was not marriage to Moabites strictly forbidden by the law? We talked about this already. Nations of people to whom marriage was prohibited were those possessing the land that Israel would enter, which did not include Moab. All right. Further, Boaz married Ruth, a devout proselyte to Jehovah God, not a pagan worshiper of Chemosh, Moab's chief deity. And so that's the biggest reason behind, why it was completely upright and legal for Boaz to marry Ruth. Okay. Mahlon and Chilion, who married Ruth and Orpha at the beginning, they were wrong, okay? Because at the time, Ruth was not a proselyte to Jehovah, that she was a worshiper of her gods in Moab. So it was wrong on their part, but not on Boaz's, okay? She had already professed faith in God, was, your God shall be my God. And so, again, there we are. Just going through the outline of the book, though, okay, just so that we know what's going on. At the beginning, we have Elimelech and Naomi's ruin in Moab. We talked about that due to the famine. Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion die. Naomi is left with her two widowed daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpha. And then we have Orpha leaving and going back to Moab, but Ruth begging to stay, as we already read, your God shall be my God, and I will commend myself to you. And so we have them returning to Jerusalem there in chapter 1, 6 through 12, 22. Boaz receives Ruth in his field. We looked at that briefly. She was out gleaning in the fields just to collect food during in the corners of the field, as if you study it out a little bit further. And then Boaz allows her to go and pick from the actual field, the actual grain, and then blesses her even more as we read. We have chapter 4, Ruth's romance with, chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, Ruth's romance with Boaz. Again, we went over that with the sending her to the threshing floor and just the situation of the covering of the feet and all of those things. We have chapter 4, or verses 1 to 12, Boaz's redemption of Ruth, which, again, goes on to show us, as I said before, that Boaz wasn't the next in line to be the kinsman redeemer. And it shows us it was actually another person who actually denied the opportunity to take her as her wife. And so again, it just shows us that Boaz was a godly man who desired to do things right. So Boaz goes to this other fella who is next in line, tells him the situation. He forfeits his right to marry Ruth. And so he, Boaz, takes the opportunity to marry Ruth, redeeming her as the Old Testament scriptures state in Deuteronomy 25. God rewards Boaz and Ruth with a son, as we read about there, with Obed, who was the grandfather of King David. And again, we have David's right to the throne of Judah, which again, it kind of comes back to a genealogical record of David's right to the throne, and ultimately Jesus's. And again, we see that throughout time. And so let me bring down our screen share here so you can see me a little closer. And so, yeah, so that's the book of Ruth. You know, there's a lot to it, but one thing that I would say throughout the entire book is that you see God's redemptive plan so clearly through this book. You see a broken woman, you know, who would be considered lower class, unimportant, Moabitess woman who's been cursed according to the law of God. You see her lose her husband, and then basically lose everything in her life, and then cast herself at the feet of God himself. Naomi's God will become my God, and then goes and worships him, and then God blessing her. And then we see that great picture of Boaz as that kinsman redeemer, who is, again, as I said before, a foreshadowing, a type of Christ, redeeming this broken woman, taking her from being the cursed person that she was off the streets, and making her literally in the line of the king himself, of King David and Jesus Christ. And so you see God's redemptive power and how that plays over to us, because in many ways we are Ruth. We're the same way. We're broken. We're lost. We don't know what to do. And yet what? And then, you know, we're dead in our trespass and sins is what it says. We've sinned against God. We don't deserve any kind of righteousness. We don't deserve any kind of help whatsoever. And yet what happens? Christ, our great redeemer, comes in and does just that. He redeems us. He paid for our sins, took care of us, brings us into his family, makes us a part of that kingly line. We are sons and daughters to God himself as a result of our great kinsman redeemer. It really is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. And so if you get nothing out of it, understand that this book, just like every other book that I bring out to you, points to Christ and points to him alone. And so I will leave us with that. Thank you all so much for tuning in. And again, I apologize not being able to be with you tonight. Internet problems, we understand that. But we live in this time and crazy times. I would just encourage you again just to be praying. Go through the prayer list. Pray through it tonight. And I will, Lord willing, see you next week live. We're planning on having regular, as long as everything goes according to plan. We're planning on having regular prayer meeting in the sanctuary and through Zoom next week. And so God bless you all. I'll see you next time. Bye now.